It's good to be with you once again. Could you turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1? Titus, chapter 1, and verse 5. As you turn there, I'll just take this time to pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for what your son has done for her. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word and speak to us. Use me as you see fit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. All right. We've started a verse-by-verse study through the book of Titus. And so far we have covered the introductory matters of the book, who wrote it, who was it written to, the purpose of the book, and other introductory matters. And if you are just joining us for the first time, I would encourage you to check out our sermon archives on our website for prior sermons to get caught up so you won't be confused. But we learned that Paul wrote a letter to his protege in the faith, Titus. Paul loved the church so much, and he desired the people of God to grow in their faith, that he entrusted Titus, a reliable missionary companion who also loved the people of God, and sent him to Crete. Verse 5 reveals Titus's mission. It was to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. During our last time together, if we take a look at our outline here, we took a look at the assignee, verse 4, and that was Titus. And then the assignment, verse 5. And my goal for those verses was to take sort of a big picture approach, because I think it's necessary for the body of Christ to understand, first of all, what is Christ doing in his church, particularly how he has not only promised to build his church, but also provide for his church, even providing in the form of leadership, particularly elders of the church. God, who called Paul, who then tasked Titus, who we see now is authorized to appoint elders, plural, in the church. From the very beginning of the church, God is establishing not only structure in his church, but order as well, a leadership pattern. And why is this? Because the church needs order. He said that there, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order. And how does the church establish order? Through the appointment of elders. This was the task of Titus. What else did we learn? Again, taking a big picture view, before going into the details of the text, we sort of dissected the concept of eldership in the church. We learn that the Holy Spirit himself appoints men as elders. And yes, it is true that Paul tasked Titus to appoint elders. We see this here in these verses. But we also learn that because Jesus is building his church, he is divinely overseeing this selection process. In Acts 20:28, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit makes men overseers or elders. He is the one that chooses. So which one is it? Does God choose or does men choose? Yes. It's the Holy Spirit that makes men elders. We also briefly went over how Sugarland Bible Church goes through this process. Why we choose elders, how we choose elders, when we choose elders. And we do that during our congregational meetings, which I highly encourage you to attend. We also have a constitution that governs this body, and it governs how we make elder and church decisions. We are not a congregational-led church, nor are we a pastor or bishop-led church. We are an elder-led church, because that's what we understand Scripture to teach. And in the end, we see the structure and order as the Holy Spirit appoints men as elders who are committed or sold out to God's word. And now that we took a look at a big picture view of eldership, let's zoom back into the text and look at the details. We are at the second part of our outline there, the assignment explained, letter A there, appointing elders. And if we break that point down a little further, we get into the qualifications of elders. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete with the task of appointing elders. Apparently, this tells us that the church was vibrant. There was a church in every city, he said. However, these churches were apparently in their infancy stages because there needed leadership, more specifically elders. And here we see God, through his Holy Spirit, use Paul to pass down a list to Titus. Qualifications for elders. This is why I've entitled this sermon, Qualifications for Elders. This is not just qualifications for elders in Titus's day, but it is, and it is the standard for all churches, everywhere, at all times. So what eldership standard did Paul leave Titus? How does Titus evaluate these candidates? What characteristics is Titus looking for in an elder? Or should I say, to God, what does an elder look like? Let's look at the text. Look at verse 6 here. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I think it's very important to understand exactly what is at the top of God's list here as it pertains to what is under examination in the potential leader's life. And that is a man's household. It's his personal life, his family life. Why is that? Because God considers a man's household to be of the utmost importance when it involves leadership in his church. I personally think it's because it's the first institution he created, the marriage and the family life unit, the family unit. And I find it fascinating that God would target those two very relational characteristics of a man that make up the core of a man, that gives him his identity. This matters most to God. Number one, his marital relationship. And number two, his familial relationships, his relationships with his children. Let's take this one at a time. We already saw in our recent lesson in Genesis 2, did we not, that God created, in fact, designed man to have a helpmate, right? Man by himself was not good. And that marriage between one man and one woman for life is the blueprint since the beginning. Verse 6 here in Titus, chapter 1, verse 6, gives us the first qualification for the elder, and it's his marital relationship. Paul said, if any man is above reproach, comma, the husband of one wife. Let's stop here. I think these two clauses were meant to be taken together. I say this because Paul wrote another pastoral epistle to the letter to Timothy, the two letters to Timothy, And in those letters, he addresses the exact same issue of leadership, elders, in a very similar manner. Oops. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for example, he said, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and respectable," and so on. Let's not overlook this one being called as well. He said, "If any man," that means whoever. If any man in here that is up for the challenge, then come. The church needs godly men, godly leaders. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:1, "If a man aspires to be an overseer, that's a noble thing." And I will be referring to 1 Timothy 3 alongside Titus because he addresses the same issue. But Paul repeats himself in both letters. That's very important. Paul said, "If any man is above reproach," other versions say blameless. This Greek word is anankletos. It means unaccusable, blameless. Notice it doesn't say he needs to be perfect or sinless. It says blameless, above reproach, irreproachable. In other words, you can't find a fault with this man, with this candidate. Is there a character flaw in his life that would prevent him from administering his elder duties in church? A sinful pattern, perhaps. We all have a past. That's a given, right? If I revealed to you my past and the things that I did in my past, I probably wouldn't be here. My past is part of my testimony, but I think the issue here is the consistent track record of sanctification in a man's life. Notice that this emphasizes his spiritual life, his character, not on how he looks, not on how popular he is or how he dresses or his external appearances. Is he, the candidate, at the end of the day, above reproach? Does he have a spotless character? Can someone point the finger at him and bring a charge against him? Then notice, this quality is buttressed alongside the phrase, "the husband of one wife." This should not be confused with the quality of being married. This is not what it says. The word in the Greek there is a one-woman man. He needs to be a one-woman man. Now this deserves a little unpacking because apparently there's a lot of interpretations to this one phrase. And I think to understand this phrase a little better, we need to ask ourselves, what did it mean to Paul and his audience, the original author and the original audience in this equation? The Greek, again, means one woman man. Well, does this mean that marriage is mandatory? Does this mean that this statement here disqualifies unmarried men? Well, where would that leave Paul then? Paul was not married. Where would that leave Titus? The only evidence from Scripture of a married apostle was the apostle Peter, right? What about Jesus? Was he not the head shepherd of the church? Well, then that would exclude all the rest of the apostles from leadership, right? That's not the case here. In fact, many of the apostles went down to become giants in the faith and in the church in terms of leadership and advancing the church. All that to say, I don't think this means marriage is a requirement. Also notice it also says the husband of one wife, not a wife. This naturally rules out polygamy and favors monogamy. This also rules out homosexuality. Is the elder candidate married to one woman? Then he can be considered. Well, wasn't polygamy normal in Paul's day? Yeah, you could say that, but that didn't make it right. And I think we would all agree that marriage, again, is between one woman and one man for life. And you can find that evidence in the book of Genesis. What if he was married once, then married again? Couple scenarios. What if he was a widower and his wife died? What if he was divorced or divorced and remarried? Well, I think it's interesting that when you read Paul's word here in the Greek, these are all present tense descriptors. In other words, are these things true of the candidate now? We must bear in mind that in the context of these verses, these were infant churches. They needed elders to establish order in the church, number one. It doesn't matter what happened 5 years ago, 20 years ago, what's happening with this elder candidate now? Number two, because our God is a God of grace who leaves room for the sanctification process and growth of Christ in our lives to take place, he understands what the Christian came out of, right? A sinful life into a life of righteousness. God desires us men, to lead his church, even with a sin-filled past, and even allow us the privilege of choosing if any man wants to be an elder. Some will even argue that if a man's wife dies, then he can, and then he remarries, that he is still bound to his dead wife, and therefore cannot be considered as an elder, because he would be the husband of two wives. Two of my favorite scholars, by the way, believed in this, Charles Ryrie and Kenneth Wiest. But I think this view, views like this, conflict with other passages in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 7 and 39, where Paul encourages remarriage after a death of a spouse. Others will argue that this ruins the illustration of Christ and his church, or a second marriage doesn't exemplify the fruits of the Spirit, or things like that. However, if this was the case, then Paul could instead have said, then the man must be above reproach, having married only once. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. Furthermore, we must also see here that in context, the emphasis is not on his marriage. It's on his character. But that is not to minimize his marriage either. His marriage and his character in his marriage are both important. The context here are his elder qualifications. His character is in view. An examination of his now righteous character makes him eligible to hold the office of elder. And moreover, to say that remarriage or divorce disqualifies a person drastically minimizes the cleansing power of Christ's blood in our lives, doesn't it? Not to mention the tremendous grace and forgiveness that he offers when we become believers. Remember what Paul said when he described himself to be the chief of all sinners? Yet Christ himself, upon conversion, called and sent Paul to advance the church. If God will not hold sins from the past against us, then why should we do that? Why should we do the same when it comes to our eldership? All that to say, if there has been an infraction in our lives in the past, here at SOBC, we do not believe that disqualifies you from being an elder. But, on the other hand, if there, for example, is a present pattern of divorce and remarriage, then that's obviously a different story. It's like that TV show host, Larry King. What is he on, his 8th marriage and divorce? In that case, the church should proceed with caution. If not, reject his application. Notice what else Paul said. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Like the previous clause, this too is hotly debated. It says children, plural. Does that mean he has to have more than one child? If that's the case, then Pastor Andy would be disqualified. Does it mean more than two? Well, if that was the case, then I would be overqualified. What about families who are unable to have children? Well, then this would disqualify most of the disciples, including Jesus, including the fine elders that we at SOBC have had in the past, elders who do not have children. Do you see the how complicated it can get? And if taken to one extreme or the other, how silly this can get? Again, the number of children is not the issue. The issue is the man's character. And this is why the next clause is so important and should be taken together with the preceding clause, because it reflects back on the elder and his character. Look at what it says. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This word here, believe, there's a better translation out there, and it's trusting or faithful. Faithful to who? Faithful to their father, their dad. The elder candidate should have children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, but faithful to their father. They obey their parents. Children should be free from indulgent lifestyles, lavishness, excess, debauchery. That's what that word dissipation means. Spoiled children. They are not to be rebellious either. Disobedient, insubordinate. The elder should have children who obey and are in submission to him with respect and with honor. They honor their father. And what if they married and moved away and then their children became rebellious? Well, I'm sorry for that. We can certainly pray with you. That's a very unfortunate circumstance. But that in no way bears weight to your viability as an elder. The book of Genesis makes this clear. Children are to leave and cleave, right, to their spouses. The choices they make after the fact, after that fact, whether good or bad, That's a choice between them and God. And I know many parents bear that weight, sometimes the weight of guilt. But God willing, your instruction and discipline in the Lord and with prayer and supplication, there's always hope for that situation. This is important, men. Paul addresses not only the relationship between the man and his wife and the children, children who are faithful, he said, but also the personal conduct of his children. So children, pay attention. This bears witness on your father's personal character and the authority of the father. This speaks of his spiritual influence and certainly the discipline of his children. Is there godly discipline? Obedient children. And I know there is controversy within the body of Christ about certain disciplinary actions, specifically the spanking of children. I'm just going to come out and say it. Beloved, dad and mom, spank your children. If you desire peace and order and honor in your home, spank your children. The reason we see self-entitled and rebellious generation every day on the news today is because of a parent's lack of discipline. But you're saying, what kind of church did I come in today? There is a reason why Solomon, the wisest person on earth aside from Jesus Christ, said in Proverbs 23:13, he said, "Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you put him in time out." No, that's not what it says. "Although you lecture him till his face is blue." No. "Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." When I read this verse, I think about how Solomon was, you know, how he was like as a dad, very rough around the edges. Give him a pop or two, he's not going to die. That's how it sounds here. Notice what Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Parents, spank your children. Look at what Proverbs 29:15 says. "The rod and reproof gives wisdom." You want to pass on wisdom to your children? Spank your children. "But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." By the way, who wrote the book of Proverbs? A parent. His name was Solomon, who was also a son of David. And who did this parent write the book to? His children. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." I think Solomon knew a thing or two about children. How many wives did he have? Oh, by the way, Solomon would not be a candidate for an elder. He was not a one-woman man. I'm not here to tell you how to raise your children or discipline your children. I'll let the Word of God do that. What Paul is saying is that the conduct of your children and their faithfulness to their father reflects volumes of your character as a candidate for eldership. Now, why even go in this direction, Paul? What is your point here? Would it be fair to conclude that Paul is saying that a man, an elder candidate who is married and has children, is preferable? I think that's safe to say, don't you? Now, please don't confuse what I'm saying here. A requirement is not the same as a preference. They're two different things. Marriage, although not a requirement, is a good quality to have as an elder. A father, although not a requirement, is a good quality to have in an elder. If it wasn't, why use the example of a father and a husband and the character qualifications of marital and a familial relationship to begin with? I think this has to do with an underlying purpose. It's sort of like this. If I was hiring for a job, would I choose the inexperienced person or the experienced person? What would be the wiser choice? Is this not what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5? He, the elder, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Ah, I see. So there's something bigger here. So this relates very intimately and transcends even the most basic structural unit of society, does it not? I hope we're seeing this. Why even evaluate a man to this kind of a standard? I think it relates to the reason why Christ's relationship is to that of the church, and how that should mirror the husband and the wife, or I should say the husband and the wife should mirror the Christ and his church, and how that is so deeply connected. Remember in Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Could it be that a man who is faithful in his family, he will be faithful in the church? I think so. And on the flip side of that, if there is a breakdown in the family, in the marriage, in the father-child relationship, can there be potentially a breakdown in the leading of his people? Very much so. I truly believe God, through Paul, sets this standard because there is something bigger at stake here. Why even set the highest of standards? I believe because it is for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is at stake. In fact, the very well-being and health of his church is at stake. Notice the elder candidate is to be an example, held at a separate and the highest standard. It is for the sake of the gospel. Leaders who are called to live worthy of the gospel. That's why I've entitled this whole series Worthy of the Gospel. The overseer, the elder, must reflect the gospel, be a living example, commending the gospel, being a testimony of what Christ is doing, not just in his marriage, but in the church as well. The elder is not to be some Joe Schmo off the streets. Certainly not a contradiction to the gospel, but a testimony of it. In fact, we're not there now, but if we look ahead to in Titus, Paul talks about this very thing. What is at stake here in the testimony of our families? Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands." And look at here. "So that the word of God will not be dishonored." Do you see what Paul is saying here? What happens in the church when the families of that church are in disorder? When the wives are not subject to their husbands, not respectful to their husbands? When a man does not adhere to the instruction, the parental instructions of a father to his children, and his children run amok and take advantage of their parents, what happens? There's not only deterioration in the family unit, but Paul says here, the word of God is dishonored. The Greek word there is blasphemeo. It's blasphemed. The word of God is mocked and reviled. Mind you, this process begins in the church, and then it bleeds out into the world. Or should I say, it should influence the world, right? I mean, if we really think about it, when we see high divorce rates and broken families in the world, do we shift the blame? Do we say this is because of the culture? Or do we say this is because of the church? Is not the church salt and light of the world? Why such a high standard? Paul, because something bigger is at stake, beloved. In fact, the standard is so high, Paul repeats himself a second time. And you know, when the Hebrew writer repeats himself, he puts an emphasis on this, on an idea or this concept by repetition. Christ did it, and Paul's doing it right here. Why does a man's home life, his relationship with his wife, his relationship with his children, need to be exemplary? Look at verse 7 again. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. As God's steward. I think 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 bears repeating. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the family of God, the church of God? Why such a high standard, Paul? Because the church is not a social club. It's not a place to occupy your Sundays. It is the household of God. Souls hang in the balance, do they not? The very word of God is vindicated to the world. Ephesians 2:19 says this, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is why it's so important. And then Paul goes on and continues God's list of qualifications here. He approaches this in the negative. In other words, this is what the elder is not to be characterized as. Not self-willed. What is self-willed? It's just as it sounds. It's a self-pleasing disposition. To be self-willed is to be arrogant. A self-willed man says, it's my way or the highway. He also refuses or rejects and is grossly inconsiderate of other people's suggestions, point of views, opinions, feelings. A self-willed man is many times wants control. He's very headstrong. He's the opposite of yielding, a yielded man, flexible, or a teachable person. He's the opposite. The elder is not to be self-willed or quick-tempered. What is quick-tempered? Just as it sounds. A man, that man has a short fuse. For someone to be stewarding God's people, this is essential. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. The man of God already is dealing with things in his life. Are you able to keep your cool with the people of God? Are you able to keep your anger and your emotions in control with other people of God who are already as well dealing with things in their lives. The book of James already let us know that the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1:20. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. That phrase, abounds in transgressions, that should make a man sober. Are we struggling with this? If so, then God says you are not viable for the eldership position. Does not God himself in Psalm 103? The Lord is compassionate and gracious. And look at that. Slow to anger. Abounding in love. Notice did you catch the difference there? A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. The man that will imitate God can abound in love. The British missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, wrote these words, he said this: my greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those whom I depended. It is no use to lose my temper, only kindness. But oh, it is such a trial. Dealing with other people. You know, anger is not the issue here. We all get angry from time to time. The issue is, does our anger control us? Right? Can you imagine if Hudson Taylor lost his anger on the mission field? I think Paul said it best. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Just put it away. Just put it away. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. For starters, this does not say he's not to drink at all. For years, I was legalistic in my evangelism and thought the Bible prohibited alcohol. But after learning proper biblical methods, I learned that drinking, in fact, is not a sin. I mean, if that were the case, then Jesus sinned at the wedding at Cana, right? He promoted alcohol, if you look at it that way, where he turned the water into wine. That would mean the Israelites are in sin because many of their festivals involve wine. Drinking here is not a sin. It's the abuse of the drinking. That's a sin. The overindulgence of alcohol. In fact, the New Testament says people who overindulge in alcohol, who are consistently drunk, are to be disciplined by the church. Disciplined. Drunkards, if you recall, was part of that list. Paul's list enumerated regarding those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 6:9. So then why does the elder need to be above reproach in his use of alcohol? Because there are serious dangers involved with that, with wine and strong drink. Spiritual dangers, emotionally, physically, relationally. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those are strong words, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. I personally don't know what it's like to experience someone or a family member who perhaps literally controlled by alcohol, addicted. But some of you may know. I can only imagine the destruction that that can cause in a family, in a marriage. Can you imagine if it spills into the church? Elders work with people. They counsel people. And if an elder has a drinking problem and his judgment is impaired and his spiritual growth is impaired and impacted, how can he lead or counsel God's people? Do we see the danger? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. What is pugnacious? It's the close cousin of quick-temperedness. It's the fruit of an angry man. The Greek word is plaktes. It means a striker, a fighter, a bully, a quarrelsome person. He's violent and prone to argue and many times assault other people. Many times in a family, the wife and the children are the brunt of a pugnacious man. In modern vernacular, we would call these guys wife beaters, child abusers, verbal abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. This is not to be the characteristic of the man of God, period. The man of God is a steward of the lives of his people. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Did I skip one? Not fond of sordid gain. The elder is to be free of money, free of the love of money, excuse me. Well, we wouldn't want that, right? Free of money. 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul says the same thing. Deacons, too, are to be free from the love of money or sordid gain. Greedy, this guy is. Being in it for the money, for the almighty dollar, right? In whatever he does, an endeavor, a hobby, a job, if he's pursuing it solely for money, then God says, you are not fit to be an elder in his church. Like addiction to alcohol, like addiction to power, addiction to money or sordid gain can also impair one's ability to judge correctly. I have a friend, a brother in Christ, who I love dearly, and he's part of a church a few cities up north, and he has a beautiful family, but he struggles with gambling. I've witnessed this, and where in the past gambling has got him into trouble, not only with his work, but with his family, who was at the time dependent upon his paycheck and to live and to pay the bills, only to find out that he lost parts of his paycheck or all of his paycheck in a hand of poker. And even after the fact, my dear friend somehow believes that God is calling him in ministry to the poker table. And this love of money or sordid gain, I think it seriously impairs one's judgment. It's not only the root of all sorts of evil, it can seriously cloud one's ability to judge correctly. We reach verse 8, where Paul enumerates more qualifications of the elder. But in the positive sense, we move from the do nots to the do this instead. But be hospitable. Verse 8. What is hospitality? Being generous with yourself, with your family, with your home, with your possessions. If there's any characteristic that mirrors Christ, that's hospitality. Hospitality is the hallmark of of Christian love and family love. Romans 12:13, we are to contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, to this day, I still have a hard time receiving hospitality. Receiving. I don't have a problem giving, but, you know, it's better to give than to receive, right? And since coming to SLBC, I have learned how to receive hospitality with joy and thankfulness. Why is that? Because so many of you are hospitable, and that is the truth. It's contagious. And opening up your home is probably the greatest tool you have as a Christian in terms of outreach and evangelism. When we began attending SOBC, my wife was pregnant with Jonah, and Pastor Andy and his wife Ann opened up their home to us and through Fabia, a baby shower for Jonah. She was showered with love and gifts from the other ladies from at SOBC. Do you think that had a lasting impression? Of course it did. I remember it very well, actually. I was stuck upstairs with Andy in his library and Ed Alsted for what seemed to be like 3 hours talking about theology. And we had some snacks too, but just in this room. But here's what one author said about hospitality. For an elder to be inhospitable is a poor example of Christian love and care for others. The shepherd elder is to give himself lovingly and sacrificially for the care of the flock. This cannot be done at a distance, with a smile and a handshake on Sunday morning, or through a superficial visit. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. What may seem like a small thing, hospitality has an enormous and lasting impact on people. And in mysterious ways, God works through the guest-host relationship to encourage and instruct his people. Being hospitable. Also, loving what is good. Loving what is good. This is actually one word in the Greek. It's the word philagathos, literally meaning loving goodness. Very closely related to hospitality. This Greek lexicon here says, defines it as one who willingly and with self-denial does good or is kind. I find this very interesting that this word has the similar construction to Philadelphia. You might recognize that word. Above brotherly love or sisterly love. Philagathos, Philadelphia. You know, the testimony of Job's friends in the book of Job said he was a lover of goodness. It says, behold, you Job, that's Job, have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. King David was a lover of goodness. Didn't he spare Saul? Didn't he take in Jonathan's crippled son in his home when Jonathan died? This kind of love for goodness, this is not in words. It's characterized by deeds and actions, sacrificial actions. Being hospitable, loving what is good. The elder also must be sensible. Sensibility is prudence. It's stable and able to make clear and correct and balanced judgments and decisions. Not just in his decision making, but in his conduct as well. He is to be just. Just, the word is dikaios. It means righteous. He's to be righteous and upright, to live in accordance of God's holy standard. An elder who has this quality can be counted on, can be relied upon. And you don't have to worry about him to make, or worry for him. He makes sound judgments with regard to the household of God. He must be devout. That's devotion. Dedicated, committed, not only to God and his word, but to the household of God. Amen. Committed to God, committed to his family, committed to his children. He should be devout. He should be self-controlled, self-disciplined, especially in his desires. A man who lacks self-control, as they say, is easy pickings for the enemy. He is an easy target. King Solomon warned of people who lacked self-control in their lives and the dangers that follow. This is what he said in Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. What a perfect illustration of the lack of self-control. I think I can speak for all of us here at some time or another. We lost it, right? We lost our cool or lost control, perhaps of our emotions or anger. But think of all the damage that the lack of self-control can wreak if we fail to control ourselves. The walls of our city are left vulnerable. The enemy can completely seize it and take us captive, right? Now think of this in the church context. I mean, there's endless scenarios that we can go over here of how a man of God, the elder of a church, finds himself, or worse, puts himself in a situation where he lacks self-control to get out of that situation. You know, controlling his desires or what have you. His mouth or his own body. I've heard that can internally cripple churches. Split churches right down the middle. Ruin families. Ruin marriages. And even put people in prison for the lack of self-control. Galatians 5:23 teaches us that self-control is an essential element to the spirit-controlled life. And we have that at our disposal as spirit-filled Christians. The issue is, are we willing to live by the Spirit, right? And then if we are, then let us walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:25. Be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Now we reach verse 9, where we read Paul sum up the qualifications of the elder with a final quality there. And so far he enumerates the marital qualifications, the familial qualifications, and then the interpersonal qualifications, relationships with others. And then he ends with this, the doctrinal qualification. This is perhaps the most crucial of the qualifications because, after all, we are dealing with the house of God. And again, to recall our memories, there is much stake here. There is much at stake here. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, the word of God. Namely, the health and the growth of the church. Paul sums it up here. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Devotion to God's word. That's what holding fast means. Devotion. Devoted to. It means clinging to for dear life. Not only that, it's being firmly confident in the trustworthiness of God's word. Unshakable in its truth and authority. And this is what the church needs. It's an elder who has the fervent conviction of what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, holding fast to the faithful word. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul said, "This commandment I trust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith." That's important to note there. Holding fast to the word of God and its teaching not only serves as an assurance of growth in Christ and the prevention of a shipwrecked faith, but also he reveals there the reason why an elder must do that, holding fast to the word. And it lies within the context of the church, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A man who is devoted to God's word and its teaching will be able to teach the same to the people of God. And in contrast, if a man is not devoted, obviously, he cannot do that. He is a sitting duck for false teachers and false teaching, and will easily mislead others. Such a man is not viable for the position of eldership. Look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1. He warned us about those that are not devoted to God's word. Correction. This is what the Holy Spirit warned us. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Notice again, it says sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, that means healthy and whole, directly from the Bible. Not doctrines of men, not false doctrines. Those in the end have dangerous consequences. Paul says they have the power to upset families, split churches, and cause believers to apostatize. On the other hand, being able to exhort and teach sound doctrine, it's not just a privilege, it's a joy. It's a joy for the elder. It's the work that God desires. And being able to refute false teachers and those who contradict sound doctrine, that's our duty to the body of Christ. Any sensible man out there would put himself in danger's way to protect his wife and children, would he not? That should be the same mindset when the elder teaches and protects the household of God. This is worth reading. 1 Peter 5:1 says this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder," look at that, "and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." With these qualifications of eldership, what is the point Paul is getting at? The answer is in the historical reason as to why he desired to raise up elders in the church in the first place. And we see that in verse 10. And following. The church was actually in danger in doctrinal danger by those within the church. Hello? Within the congregation of the churches at Crete, the believers themselves doctrinally threaten the church. So the next time we are together, God willing, we will take a look at that. So to conclude, we saw how Paul enumerated the elder qualifications, marital qualifications, familial qualifications, interpersonal qualifications, and lastly, doctrinal qualifications. All these qualifications reflect the elder of the church. And this is so that the elder can maintain order in the household of God. For the sake of the gospel, for the growth of the church. Some of you perhaps are joining us for the first time. Perhaps you're unsure of your relationship with God. Or, perhaps you want to know what you heard about Jesus and want to know more about what he did. And that's called the gospel. The gospel means good news. Amen. It means good news because he made right the relationship between you and God. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his sinless life. Before that, all men, the Bible says, were dead in their sin. Doomed for hell, the Bible says. So sin is the problem there. And the good news is that Jesus resolved this sin issue. And he did it through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he did it in your place. That's the gospel. And all we have to do to receive that gift, this gift of salvation, is to believe plus nothing. To believe on the work of Jesus Christ and how he has died in your place, how he's lived a sinless life in your place, and he's taken the blow, the wrath of God in your place. He did that for you, and he did that because he loves you. And so when you believe, you are no longer dead in your sins. The Bible says you are made alive. You have been transferred from death into life, made alive in his Son, Jesus Christ. I would encourage all of you, those of you listening or are here for the first time, to believe. And by doing that, you have just entered the family of God. You have just altered your eternal destiny. If you need more information on that, I'm available to talk. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. We thank you that you have set forth the qualifications for your leadership in the household of God. And I pray that you impress on the men of your church and that you would build them up, encourage them to even consider being an elder because we need more godly men in the church to be examples, to be salt and light to the world. And Father, we owe all our praise and our glory to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen.